Romans 3, verse 1. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Great in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. What then? If some did not believe, does their unbelief abolish the faithfulness of God? May it never be. Rather, let God be true and every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and overcome when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is the God who inflicts wrath unrighteous? I'm speaking in human terms. May it never be. For otherwise, how will God judge the world? But if through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I still being judged as a sinner? And why not say, as we are slanderously reported, and as some claim that we say, let us do evil, that good may come. Their condemnation is just. Some of the hardest hearts one might encounter as you go about witnessing for Jesus are religious hearts. Even harder yet are those who are so wound up in religious doctrine that even though they might profess to follow the God of the Bible, they show by their fruit they are far from God. These are the kind of people that Paul has been writing to here in Romans chapter 2, the last half of Romans, and now in chapter 3 again. It's the Jews. And you know, the Jews didn't have everything wrong, to be sure. They had a rich heritage from God, from knowing God, as we talked about last week. They had the law of God. They had the customs and rituals that God himself handed down to them so that they could be set apart and be a light to the nations. And yet, Paul has to level the playing field here, so to speak. Paul is en route to show that not one single person is righteous with God on their own merits. And again, the hardest heart to convince of this, of all the people, are the religious Jews. So Paul has given them some truth that it must have just shaken them to the very core there in the end of Romans 2. As we read that, as we think through all this, it's no wonder as we get through the book of Acts, we start reading about Paul's ministry, that the Jews were the ones that chased him out of town. They were the ones that tried to kill him. They did not want to hear what Paul had to say. And if he preached to them, we know that in Acts, that those were kind of summaries, most of them anyway. If he preached to them in any way, in any kind of order like he is right now, it's no wonder that sometimes it just seems like he gets cut off and he's chased out of town before he even gets to the good news, right? We saw that a couple of times when we were in Acts. It's no wonder that the Jews often got angry with him when he preached that salvation is now to the Gentiles, as we've been reading here in Romans chapter 2. They just couldn't believe it. Not the Gentiles. Salvation belongs to the Jews, as we saw. Not this uncircumcised Gentile dogs that who would enter the kingdom of heaven. That was in their eyes. But God, through Paul, has now pulled the rug out from under them. At the end of chapter 2 there, look at that again. He says, you who have the law and don't practice it, you're no better than the Gentiles. Not even when it comes to circumcision. In fact, he said the Gentiles who actually follow God's word, they're circumcised in their heart. And in the end, they'll judge even you, Jews, who just give God lip service or outward ritual service. And see, this shows the hardness of their hearts towards God, these things. And so Paul has given them some hard words here, almost fighting words, right? These are the words that got him kicked out of the synagogues, most likely. The Jew didn't want to hear them. They're so locked in their heritage and their outward practice of the law and their rituals and their extra-biblical doctrines from the rabbis that weren't from Scripture. And so Paul anticipates, again, the objections that's going to come from these hard hearts here in Romans chapter 3. Probably not many, if not all of these things he's heard during those years of ministry when he's throughout the land in Acts. And what we're going to find this morning is that as Paul brings forth and answers these objections, that God is faithful to his promises and in his judgment, even if his people are not faithful. Whatever mockery or unbelief, however hard the heart, even from those who say they are his, God remains unchangeably faithful. But it might not seem that way to the religious Jew who's reading this. They might think that God is not so faithful. Paul, in their minds it seems, has laid waste to some of the things they hold most dear. He's just said they'll face the same judgment as these Gentiles, despite all these outward things that God gave them. Paul's even hinted that the Gentiles are going to experience salvation, and the Jews might not, some of them at least. And so the Jew might ask, is God faithful? Is God faithful? Let's look at three major characteristics of God's faithfulness from this passage, starting with number one on your sheets, which is this: God is faithful to entrust his word even to unfaithful people. He is faithful to entrust his word even to an unfaithful people. Look at verse 1 again. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Great in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. We'll stop there. And you see there the question. Paul, if the playing field is leveled as you've leveled it so well just now, if God's wrath and judgment are also on the Jew, despite being called out by him as a nation, despite practicing the law, despite circumcision, if you're saying outward circumcision is of no value by itself and so on, what good is any of it? What advantage is there for the Jew? And one might expect Paul to say, exactly. Right on. There is none. But he doesn't say that. Instead, he begins, great in every respect. Much in every way. And he seems to begin a list here, right? First of all, he says, but as we keep reading, we don't get to a second thing until maybe if you want to go all the way to Romans chapter 9. And he begins the next thing. I'd say bunny trails are a good thing. But this really isn't a bunny trail, I don't think. Probably this isn't first in a list, but first in all importance, right? This is first in all importance. And what is it that's first in all importance? That they were entrusted with the very oracles of God. They were entrusted with the very oracles of God. I want to work backwards from that statement. First of all, they were given oracles by God, from God. God did choose them out of all the nations to be the people that represented him. He could have chosen the Egyptians, the Chaldeans, the Moabites, the Canaanites, whoever, but he chose them. Why? Well, we don't know. Abraham had faith, and he reckoned that to him. But otherwise, we don't know. But what we do know is that was an advantage, right? It was an advantage to be the first to know God and then to represent him to the world. They'd be able to do that because they had, it says, his oracles. Now, oracles there, that is the word logion. That's a derivative of logos. So, like, for example, John 1:1 is where we find logos. We might think of that. In the beginning was the logos, and the logos was with God, and logos was God, speaking of Jesus Christ. But this is logion. And here it has the more specific sense of the whole written word of God, delivered by the prophets, contained in the Old Testament scriptures. So all of it that the Jews had. It was an advantage to have all the words of the prophets handed down to them by God in the Old Testament scriptures. Because through that, they could know God through his word. They could know what he requires, what he desires, what he loves, what he hates, and so on. That's a great personal advantage to each one of them. It's an advantage as a nation to them. And they could then deliver that to the rest of the world. And we talked about that a little bit last week. But just having those oracles, just having that word, just having the knowledge, that won't save a single soul. But it does give you a revelation of the truth. It gives you that much closer to God's truth, and He's going to use that. He can use that to lead you to Him. It's an advantage. But notice, thirdly, it's not just that they had it. It's not just that they had the oracles. They were entrusted with them. They were entrusted with them. And so they weren't just custodians of this law, of the oracles, of all the prophets. They weren't just to put them in a museum under a glass and once in a while open it up and dust it off. No, they were to be more than mere hearers, as we already saw in Romans 2. They were to be doers of it. They were to live it out and then to be that light for the nations. They were to be God's representatives to the whole world so that they could come and know God through them. So, loved ones, what a great advantage they indeed did have. What an advantage, loved ones, as we talked about last week, that we have today, especially in our United States, with the freedoms that we have, to have as many copies of the Word of God as we can possibly put our money to buy. And we have plenty of money in the States. Not all of us has as much as the other, but we have enough money to buy as many Bibles as we want, pretty much. What an advantage to be raised in the homes of Christian parents. What an advantage that is. And so on. It's great in every respect. But it won't save you unless you personally respond to Jesus Christ. The Jews here, they squandered that advantage. And we can squander it too. Look at verse 3. What then? If some did not believe, does their unbelief abolish the faithfulness of God? And for now, I just want you to look at that word unbelief. Some of your versions there has the word unfaithfulness. Both of those are good. They're allowed in the Greek. Both can be translated that way in the Greek as either unbelief or unfaithfulness. But we really don't have to decide on the two. Because really, if you're unfaithful, you are showing that you don't believe. If you're unfaithful, you're showing you don't believe. If you really believe God and His Word, you'll be faithful. Now, of course, stumble, not perfect, but direction. But you'll be faithful if you believe. And the Jews as a whole, loved ones, they were not faithful. And that showed their unbelief. We'll talk more about that in just a minute. God is faithful to entrust His Word to even an unfaithful people. And so we got to ask ourselves, what about me? What about you? What a privilege we have to have the Word of God so readily available to us. Am I faithful to it? Am I faithful to the Word of God that He's entrusted me with? Look, Paul says it's for us believers too, 2 Timothy 1:14. It says, guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. First going to Timothy when he says that, but that goes to all of us. And so again, we need to ask ourselves, am I faithful with the Word of God? Am I guarding it? Am I doing what He has asked to be entrusted with that Word of God? Can you say with Paul two verses earlier this, for this reason I suffer these things, but I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that He is able to guard what I have entrusted to Him until that day. God is faithful. By the way, that's from a hymn that we have in our hymnal. Had that very chorus in the hymn. I know whom I have believed. But God is faithful to entrust His Word to even an unfaithful people. That's number one. And following right up on that is this. Number two, God is faithful to all His promises. Start looking at verse 3, beginning of verse 4. Paul says, what then? If some did not believe, does their unbelief abolish the faithfulness of God? May it never be. Rather, let God be true and every man a liar. And so notice, first of all, letter A, His people's unfaithfulness does not cancel out His faithfulness. His people's unfaithfulness does not cancel out His, God's, faithfulness. We touched on the unbelief, on the unfaithfulness already, but let's look at the question and answer now. What then, if some did not believe, does their unbelief abolish the faithfulness of God? In other words, does my unfaithfulness as a covenant Jew, speaking in their shoes, cancel out the faithfulness of God to me? Does my failure prove that God has failed to see me through? Does my sin show that God's faithfulness to me is ineffective? They're probably also thinking, does my unfaithfulness mean God will not be faithful to his future promises that he's already made in these oracles, in the Word of God? And Paul is going to deal with that starting in Romans 9 all the way to 11, where he says that God will indeed be faithful to all of those promises to national Israel. But how does Paul answer? For the first time of 10 times in the book of Romans, Paul uses one of the strongest objections that one can use in the Greek language of the day. The Greek phrase, it's meganoita. Can you say that? Meganoita. There you go. You learned some Greek today. It's a strong objection. My translation has, may it never be! Which is more of a literal translation. That's more what the actual words say. But other translations have, by no means, not at all, certainly not, absolutely not, far from it. Or what does the King James say? Somebody knows it. God forbid, right? God forbid. Whatever it is, be sure to add the exclamation mark, whatever phrase you're using. And I think you get the point. Like, this is a very emphatic no. And usually I go to absolutely not. I think that's because that's how I first learned it. But absolutely not. Paul continues, rather, let God be true and every man a liar. And that is absolutely true of God. He is true. Every time, Jesus Christ is the way and the truth and the life. God is faithful, and it's also true of every man what it says here. Every man is a liar. Look here at the psalmist lamenting in Psalm 116:11. I said in my alarm, all men are liars. He recognized that truth. In fact, if you look down here at Romans 3, just go to verses 13 and 14. Lord willing, we'll get there next week. But you can see the poisonous deception that's on the tongues of all men. And just to deny God's truth is to accept the lie and become a part of it. There's no neutral ground. So Paul says, absolutely not. God's faithfulness is not nullified. It's not made ineffective. It's not canceled out when man sins. Not even when his own covenant people sin. And then I appreciate Paul's grace here, I think, when he says, what if some? What Paul says, it's based on absolute truth, but he kind of softens the blow almost a little bit with this little hypothetical if, right? What if some? Because we know as it was the nation as a whole that sinned, that caused them to go into captivity, that rejected God again and again. It was most, not some. The some would actually refer to those faithful few remnant that's always there. But Israel's history showed a pattern of unfaithfulness as a whole, from all the way from the wilderness to the prophets to Jesus Christ. Deuteronomy 1:32 shows us, God says, I led you through the wilderness, but you did not believe me. Psalm 78:22 says, they did not believe in God and did not trust in his salvation. Psalm 106:24 says, they did not believe his word. The very thing, the very oracles they were entrusted with. Theirs is a history of unbelief. We could continue on and look at the prophets, and God ultimately did judge them for their unfaithfulness, right? Just look here at Amos chapter 3, verse 2. God says through Amos, you only have I known among all the families of the earth, Israel. What an advantage! What an advantage! It's true. But then look at the next part. Therefore, I'll punish you for all your iniquities, for your unfaithfulness, your disbelief. The Jewish history is one of privilege and advantage, but it's also one of unbelief, of unfaithfulness. And that became ultimately true as they even rejected the one prophesied in those oracles, Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Unfaithfulness, unbelief. And yet through all of that, loved ones, God was faithful. Even in the height of rebellion, like we saw in Sunday school quite a while back now, but in the wilderness, and all of that rebellion, not believing, he faithfully keeps them. He's faithful to keep for himself a people and to reveal himself to the nations through them, ultimately through Jesus Christ. He was faithful to his covenant to them. And that gets us to our next subpoint, which is letter B, and it's this: God is faithful to both bless and to curse. He's faithful to both bless and to curse. Look at the rest of the verse here. As it is written, that you may be justified in your words and overcome when you're judged. And so Paul quotes on the screen here Psalm 51. There's just the first four verses. And maybe you remember this is David's penitent prayer to God after his great sin with Bathsheba, where he basically broke every single one of the Ten Commandments, all beginning with that one look of lust. David was God's chosen king, right? Not just the chosen people, but he was a chosen king of the chosen people to rule over the chosen people. But even the king sinned. And great was his fall there. But also great, as we see in this psalm, was David's cry of repentance. He realized that being God's chosen king over God's chosen people didn't make him immune from God's judgment. And so he cries out for mercy on the loving kindness of God. He tells God that God is declared right in his hard words of judgment to him, and that God's judgment will prevail despite the fact that he was God's chosen king over his chosen people. God's judgment will always prevail. Paul applies this here to the Jews in our passage of his day, and I think it's such a direct application for them. The Old Covenant said, blessing if you obey, and curse if you don't. But as we saw last week, the Jews, they believed as a whole that they were right with God just because they were Jews, because they were the covenant people, because they got circumcised. Surely they would escape judgment, escape wrath. But that's never been God's way, as we saw in that example with Amos, as we see with David. He is faithful to bless, and he is. But he's also faithful to curse because he's completely 100% faithful. But the Jews, they only saw the blessing when it came to judgment. That's the whole issue here, see. But God is faithful to both sides of the covenant. He's completely faithful, and David knew that. I wonder, as we put these two points, A and B, together, is it easy for us to think, hey, I got away with it. Got away with that sin. And so I must be still under God's blessing. Or, I got away with it, and that must mean that somehow I'm making ineffective God's faithfulness. Don't think like that. As Paul says, may it never be. Absolutely not. God forbid. God is always faithful. He's faithful and just true to forgive you your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Praise the Lord for that, right? He is faithful to bless and to forgive. But don't use that, loved ones, as an excuse to sin. And that's where Paul is heading now. Leads us right into our next point, number three. God is faithful to judge all people for their sin. God is faithful to judge all people for their sin. In verse 6 there, if you look down at Romans 3, you see that Paul is rhetorically asking, will God judge the world? And the answer is, he will. And Paul ends this section very tersely there in verse 8. He just says, their condemnation is just. God is faithful to judge all people for their sin. Let's jump into that with letter A, first of all. Sin is not a means to magnify God's righteousness. Sin is not a means to magnify God's righteousness. Look there at verse 5. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is the God who inflicts wrath unrighteous? I'm speaking in human terms. May it never be. I'll stop right there for now. And again, don't miss the if. Paul is saying hypothetically if, but we'll also see coming up that this hypothetical is based on truth. So to paraphrase, he says this. He says, if my sin magnifies or puts a spotlight on or highlights God's righteousness, Is God then unrighteous to reveal His wrath against me in judgment for my sin? I mean, after all, God showed the nations that despite Israel's sin, He is faithful. So why judge Israel if their sin makes God look good? And at this point, I am with Paul here. He says, I'm speaking in human terms. That doesn't mean this isn't inspired. It means Paul can hardly bear the thought to even say this. It horrifies him to even speak of it. And so again, he says emphatically, may it never be. We might say here, perish the very thought of that. Sin is not meant to magnify God's righteousness. That's letter A. Letter B, we find that God will judge the world and it'll be with impartiality. So may it never be, for otherwise, how will God judge the world? And so Paul basically asks here, how would God be able to judge any man's sin if He doesn't also judge yours? That would make God a partial judge, one who is not true, who's not righteous. And you can kind of see how this all then connects. I'll put this one up on the screen, but Romans 2, 10 and 11. We saw there's no partiality with God in His judgment, whether it's Jews or Greeks. And then we get here to verse 9, that we'll, Lord willing, begin next week. And we see that it kind of is the beginning of the conclusion of the whole matter. God's wrath is against Him, His judgment is against Him. And He says this, both the Jews and the Greeks are sinners. And so Paul is saying, you Jews who expect, who know that God will judge in righteousness because it's all over in your Old Testament, it's all the way back to Abraham. He's the righteous judge. You expect it, but you're expecting it from the Gentiles. But you of all people ought to know that you're not exempt from the judgment if you act in unrighteousness. God will judge all the world with impartiality, and you are a part of the all. But Paul takes this thought one step further, and he demonstrates the absurdity of it. He says, well, first of all, yeah, letter C, mocking God's truth with lies rightly results in condemnation. Mocking God's truth with lies rightly results in condemnation. So verses 7 and 8. But if through my lie the truth of God abounded to His glory, why am I also still being judged as a sinner? And why not say, as we are slanderously reported in some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may come. Their condemnation is just. And so he kind of takes this absurd thought to completion. He says, again, if your lie, in other words, that thing that I can barely even bring myself to think about and say makes the truth of God shine bright in glory, why am I still being judged as a sinner? So he kind of repeats the thought. That word judge there, it's being used there in the sense of condemn. I think you can see that as you're looking at the whole context. That's how some of your Bible translations have it. It's the word condemn. So not only will they face judgment, some of them will be sentenced guilty. They'll be condemned. And then Paul tells us something interesting. There's some truth behind this hypothetical if. People were actually slandering him and others. And they were saying that this is exactly what these Christians teach. Now, they're slandering, right? So that, of course, it means it's not true what they were saying. They were just trying to hurt his reputation. But they're saying it anyway. And that's just the kind of thing that we saw in Acts. Jews had no love for Paul, and they would do whatever they could to get rid of him. The ends justified the means. So they say, Paul and these Christians, they teach this saying at the end of the verse, let us do evil that good may come. And they are absolutely twisting the truth. It's broken human reasoning. It's mocking God's word. But we still see people try to trample on grace today, don't we? We still see it today. Some will say that grace, that just leads to a license to sin. And so those people, they push one way and they emphasize you got to do works, works, works. But then others do emphasize grace to an almost unhealthy stage. And they say then what these people say that the apostles say, or the Christians say, that they can do whatever they want, and they can sin however big they want. And actually, if they do, all the more, it glorifies God. I speak in human terms. Both are wrong views of grace, and God condemns both of those in Scripture. Their condemnation is just. That's all Paul, that's all God has to say here. That's all he can say at this point. If you peek over a couple of pages there at Romans chapter 6, you're going to see that Paul addresses a very similar issue. He spends the whole chapter on it, actually. But he makes it clear by opening up with a question and answer again. He says, shall we continue to sin that grace may abound, may increase, that God's glory may be magnified? And again, God forbid. May it never be. Absolutely not. Now, salvation is, loved ones, by grace alone. Grace, 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 God's grace. Paul is going to demonstrate that very clearly coming up. But grace is not a license to sin. It's not a license to sin. Salvation through grace alone, it leads to that obedience to the faith. As Paul started out with all the way back in Romans chapter 1, 5 there, and then he's going to end with it almost in the second to last verse in Romans 16, 26, the obedience to faith. God is faithful to judge all people for their sin, and those who mock God's truth, who twist it to try to justify means of their own self-righteousness, they're going to find themselves rightly condemned. Well, what do we say to all this? God, through Paul here, he's shown us that all of us will face judgment. It doesn't matter what your background is. It doesn't matter what your gender is, what your age is, what your ethnicity is, what your religious upbringing is, what your practices are. None of that matters when it comes to salvation and judgment. It doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile, religious or irreligious. All alike are under condemnation. God's wrath is against all unrighteousness. His judgment will be for the Greek and the Jew. But let's not forget that before Paul began to speak of God's wrath being revealed, he also said something else was being revealed, and it was God's righteousness. And that's where we're going to get to in a week or two here. God's righteousness. But he begins out in Romans 1:16 there, where he says the gospel is a salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jews first and to the Greeks. And then that this righteousness is being revealed from faith to faith. And then we get here to Romans 3 and verse 21. And we see that apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction. There's no distinction in judgment and wrath, but there's also no distinction in salvation for those who believe in Jesus Christ by faith. This same Jesus, Paul says, if you look there at Romans 2:16, he's the one by whom God will judge the secrets of men through. We talked about that a little bit. And if you know him by faith, you'll be judged not guilty. See, Jesus, Scripture tells us, he obeyed all of God's law perfectly, not sinning once. The only one on earth who can make that claim, Jesus Christ, perfect Son of God, never sinned. And then he went to the cross and he died for sin on the cross, for the sinner who would believe in him, for all who broke the law. And guess what? That's everyone. That's everyone but him. He died on the cross for sin, but 3 days later he rose from the grave. And as we read here a few times, if we believe in Jesus Christ and what he's done, that is what makes one righteous before God. Because God comes in and he changes your heart from the inside out. He makes you new and he continues the work of great work in you. But it's through Jesus Christ and him alone that one can be declared not guilty and escape the righteous wrath of God. So as we close, are you trusting in religion alone? Are you trusting in your doctrine alone? In your knowledge alone? Are you making up excuses for how you really aren't that bad of a person? And if you just do enough good, that'll get you to heaven. None of those things are going to save you. None of them, not a one. All those things will do or condemn you in the end, if that's all it is. But there is one who can. And if you respond in faith to him, his name is Jesus Christ. Hallelujah, right? Praise God that He is faithful even in our unfaithfulness, right? Amen to that? Because we all stumble, even those of us who know Him. But God is faithful. He's faithful, faithful, faithful. He's patient to those who don't know Him, not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. He's faithful to all of His promises in His Word, in these Scriptures that He's entrusted to us. He's faithful to all of them, both the blessings and the curses. And so He's faithful to judge all people for their sin. Every wrong done, loved ones, every wrong done against God, against the people that He loves, will one day be righted, and He will judge that in utter righteousness. But He's also made a way faithfully for the unrighteous to be made righteous, and that is through Jesus Christ, as we talked about. Let's close in prayer.